Let's turn to Matthew chapter 5, as we have again been considering the Sermon on the Mount as we go through the Gospel of Matthew. And we want to read again verses 17 through 20. These are the words of Christ. "Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." Let's pray. Lord God, again we thank you for your word. We thank you for the written word. We thank you, Lord, that you have provided it to us. We thank you that you have preserved it. And we thank you that we here in this nation have it in our in the vernacular tongue, that we can read it in English. And Father, we do thank you for all these things, but we thank you also for the Holy Spirit. For without the Holy Spirit, we cannot comprehend, we cannot see Christ, and we cannot walk in a way that is honoring to you. And so we commit ourselves to you. We submit ourselves to the written word, for it is your word, and we ask that you would give understanding and wisdom as we consider your truth this day. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As we've worked through the Sermon on the Mount, or started to work on the Sermon on the Mount, we came to this section, Matthew 5, 17 through 20, which seems to suggest to us that we ought to keep the law. And as I taught on this, this question came up. Obviously, it's a question that comes up obviously when you study the text, but many people brought this up with me and asked that question. Why don't we keep the Old Testament in light of what Jesus says here in Matthew 5, 17 through 20? So we have taken a few weeks to consider that question. What is the Christian's relationship to the Old Testament? And most specifically, what we're looking at is why don't we keep the Old Testament commandments? And so we have, in the past couple weeks, considered why we don't keep the Old Testament commandments. And we looked at the fact that we do not, which is, I think, pretty obvious if you read the Old Testament. We don't keep the Old Testament commandments. In fact, the New Testament is very clear that we shouldn't, and we considered that evidence. We looked at how it developed in the book of Acts, especially, and how it came about that we don't keep those laws. And then last week, we considered what is the reasoning in the New Testament? What is the rationale? Why we don't keep those laws? And we gave you three last week. Without going into any detail, let me just rehearse them. The church is not Israel. In other words, we are not a nation in the sense that Israel was not a nation. We are not an ethnic group of people as Israel was, and that certainly affects why we do not keep many of the laws. Secondly, we talked about the fact that Christ fulfilled the shadows in the law, that many of the things that are in the law were pointing to Christ in a sense that a shadow points to the real thing. If you walk outside in the sun and you see your shadow on the ground, the shadow is kind of similar to you, but it's not you. And that's kind of the imagery that is used in the New Testament regarding the Old Testament, that it was a shadow, but the real thing is Christ. It was pointing to Christ. It was evidence of Christ. It was pointing out what was coming. And so now that Christ has come, we don't need to keep the shadow anymore. We have the real thing. That is, Christ actually did accomplish atonement to which the Old Testament pointed. And then thirdly, we considered that righteousness does not come through the law, neither in regard to being justified or practically in being sanctified. Righteousness does not come through the law. It was never intended to bring righteousness. But that brings us to the fundamental question that really began the whole series, and that is, Isn't that a contradiction to what Jesus says here in Matthew 5, 17 through 20? So how do we reconcile what Paul teaches in the epistles regarding the law and what Jesus says here in Matthew chapter 5? And that's what I want to consider this morning. By the way, I've said this before, but the outline in your bulletin, if you look at it, is not the outline for this morning. It's the outline for this series. And I've kept it that way throughout so that you could maybe keep a sense of where we are. Where we are in this outline right now is point 2E. We're near the bottom. Reconciliation with Jesus' statement. So that the logic of this short sub-series is something like this. The Christian's view of the Old Testament should be very high. That was the first question we dealt with. What is our general view of the Old Testament? It is Scripture. It is authoritative. It is God's Word. It is revelation. It is important. That begs the second question. Well, if that's true, then why don't we keep the commandments of the Old Testament? And so we have been looking at the question, what is our observance of the Old Testament? Next week, we will then figure out the logic, or take it to the third logical step, and that is, since it is Scripture, and we ought to have a high view of it, but we don't keep the law, then thirdly, what is our benefit from it? Why do we meditate on it? What value does it give us? And why should we know the Old Testament and study it? That's next week. But let us consider this first of all this morning. How do we reconcile Paul's teaching with what Jesus says here in Matthew chapter 5? And let me begin. And I'm going to do this in four main points or four main headings. And the first thing I want to do is to define the difficulty. In other words, this apparent contradiction. I want to define it so you understand exactly what we're speaking of. Secondly, I want to speak of a starting assumption that we have as we approach it. Thirdly, I want to make a few helpful observations that help us along to a conclusion. And then finally, I want to explain, if you will, the difficulty. So let's begin by defining this difficulty. In other words, this apparent contradiction. Jesus says, if you look at Matthew 5, which we read in verse 17, he said, "Do not think that I came to abolish or annul or put away the law or the prophets." Now, the law or the prophets is the Old Testament. That's all that was written up to this point. At Jesus' time, this was Scripture. There was no New Testament, obviously, when Jesus spoke those words. He's saying, "I did not come to annul all that came before me." Rather, he says, "I came to fulfill." I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. Then he says in verse 18, "For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished." In other words, Jesus is saying that the law and the prophets, which I did not come to annul, are permanent. That they can't be abolished. That's why I didn't come to abolish them, because they can't be abolished. They're permanent. They're as permanent as heaven and earth. They're as permanent as creation. And then he says in verse 19, and I guess this is the major issue, "Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments," meaning the Old Testament, "and teaches others to do the same shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven, but whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven." Now let me summarize. It would seem that what Jesus is saying is this, that all men for all time are obligated to the law. That's what it seems to be saying. In other words, he seems to be saying that all people are under obligation to keep the law in all times. Now, let's consider for just a moment Paul's words. Turn over, if you will, just briefly to Romans chapter 6. Verse 14 and 15. "For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law, but under grace? Or look again at chapter 7, verse 4. Therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ. We are not bound to the law. He says this over and over again in his epistles, that we are not under the law, that we are not obligated to keep the law, that we are dead to the law, and that we are not to allow others to judge us regarding new moons and Sabbaths and what we eat and so forth and so on, as he says in Colossians chapter 2. So what Paul seems to be saying is the exact opposite of what Jesus seems to be saying. Jesus says that we are under obligation to the law, and anybody who says otherwise is not being truthful. Paul says we're not under the law, and we don't have to keep the law. In fact, we shouldn't keep any of it. Now that seems to be a contradiction. And by the way, it might be helpful to consider that the most basic law of logic is the law of contradiction. The law, or as it's oftentimes called now, the law of non-contradiction. It's the same law. But the law of non-contradiction, or the law of contradiction, officially stated by Aristotle, was this: the same attribute cannot at the same time belong and not belong to the same subject in the same respect. Now that's kind of obvious. But in other words, we can't say that I am under the law and I'm not under the law at the same time, in the same place, of the same person. And yet that seems to be what's being said here. So let me take a few minutes this morning and consider this, not contradiction, but difficulty. There is a difference. There is a difficulty, if I can put it that way. A difficulty is not a contradiction. A difficulty is something that seems like a contradiction, but in fact has a solution. Even if we cannot fully explain everything, it doesn't mean that it's a contradiction. But let me consider this morning this difficulty. The reason I'm doing this, by the way, at the risk of being a little bit tedious, it would be very easy for me as a pastor to simply gloss over this with a few platitudes, which is what most of the commentaries do, by the way. But that's not very satisfying. And there are two reasons I want to deal with it this morning in a little bit of detail. And the first one is this: it is important for us as believers and students of Scripture to honestly approach the Scriptures, to honestly deal with the difficulties that do appear in Scripture. There are many, and I use the word carefully, difficulties in Scripture. There are many things that are hard to reconcile. There are many difficulties that are not easily resolved. I don't deny that. Okay, I don't think any honest student of Scripture would. But it is important that we address them. It is important that we think honestly about them. And part of my purpose here this morning is that you would learn how to approach and to think about difficulties in Scripture. If you don't know of any difficulties in Scripture, I don't mean this as an insult, but if you don't know of any difficulties in Scripture, you haven't thought very deeply about Scripture. Because as you study the Bible, there are difficulties. And I want you to be realistic about them, and I want you to think biblically about them. And this is a difficulty. So let me begin then with this starting assumption. And this is how I always deal with Scripture, by the way. My starting assumption is that there are no contradictions in Scripture. That is my starting assumption. Why do I say that? Because the Bible says that all Scripture is inspired of God. 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is inspired by God. Literally, all Scripture is God-breathed. In other words, it is. That's part of the reason we use the term, it is the Word of God. When you speak, you are breathing out words. This is God's Word. He has breathed it out. It is a reflection, a perfect reflection of His mind. And when we say that, we know two other things from Scripture, that first of all, God cannot lie. God is not a deceiver. And therefore, His words are true. That is, they cannot deceive. God is not a deceiver, and His words do not deceive. We also know that God is omniscient, that He knows all things. Therefore, He cannot make a mistake. He cannot err. He cannot make a mistake in logic. He is not illogical at any point or unreasonable at any point. So that we say Scripture is God's Word and God knows all things and cannot deceive, we know that there can be no error or contradiction in Scripture. That is the place that we begin. So in other words, when we read Matthew 5, 17 through 20, we have God's Word. That is a reflection of God's mind. It's not merely Jesus' words. It's not merely Matthew's words. It is the Word of God. When we read Paul in Romans and Galatians, that is every bit of God's words. In fact, based on John 16, it's every bit of Jesus' words as John 5 is. And they cannot contradict one another. They are in perfect harmony. Even though, and this often happens, even though I may not be able to fully resolve it in my personal mind. Now, that's how I begin with Scripture. Now, of course, the analysts among us will immediately say that, of course, is foolishness. That to begin there is blind faith. And my response to that, at least in part, is that faith truly is a gift of God. And it truly is supernatural. If you would ask me in the end why I believe this is the Word of God, now I could give you many reasons, and I think that are reasonable. But in the end, I'll tell you why I believe the Word of God. This is the Word of God. Because God, in His grace, has supernaturally given me faith that this is God's Word. That's why I believe it. That's why I begin there. I do not expect to be able to convince by pure logic to anybody that this is the Word of God, even though I do believe it's reasonable. In the end, it is faith. God gives faith. So I begin here. And by the way, when you begin there, oftentimes, it was Augustine who said, "I believe that I may understand." Now that sounds strange, but it really is true. If you want to understand the Word of God, that's where you must begin. You must, as it were, submit your mind to God's Word. It's not as though you're setting your mind aside and not using it, but you are submitting it to the Word of God. And that's what we must do. And as we do that, by the way, comprehension does come and understanding does come. And I found this true many, many times. So here's how the liberal would approach it. And this is in distinction to what I've just said. This is how the liberal theologian would approach it and does approach it. And this kind of view came up in the late 1800s. I don't know how common it is today personally. But this is generally how the liberals would have approached this contradiction, this quote-unquote contradiction. They would have said, and this is how they dealt with the New Testament in the late 1800s. They basically came up with this concept that in the New Testament, what we really have is a reflection of two factions within the church, within the early church. And the first faction was what we would call a very conservative faction. It was a conservative group that held to the law, clung to the law, wanted to keep the law, and defended the law. And that faction was headed up by James, the brother of Jesus who was in Jerusalem. Because where we see James, like in the book of James, he speaks of justification by works, right? Doesn't he? He says, by works you're justified. He says that in James 2. And we see him in Acts chapter 21, which we looked at a couple weeks ago. We see him when Paul comes and he's trying to encourage Paul to go to the temple to show his brothers that he hasn't forsaken the law. So we see James here defending the law. See, that's one faction that was kind of defending the Old Testament and the law and keeping it. And they would say in that tradition that Matthew was kind of with James. That is the apostle who wrote this gospel. So that when Jesus said this and Matthew put those words in Jesus' mouth in Matthew 5, 17 through 20, it was a reflection of the fact that he was coming from this tradition, this particular conservative side. And then there was the liberal faction headed by Paul, this side that was kind of leaving the law and forsaking the law, moving away from the law and saying that the law was not necessary. And this was also would have included Peter. He had a liberal view in view of the law or in relation to the law. He was jettisoning the law. And many of these liberal theologians have basically said that Paul created his own religion, that he was really departing from Jesus and created this thing of justification by faith, and it's in complete contradiction to what Jesus said in the Gospels. Now, that's how the liberal theologians would approach this. But, of course, I deny that outright for this simple reason. James and Paul, or James or Paul and Jesus, did not contradict each other, because when they wrote, when they spoke in regard to Scripture, they were speaking the words of God. They cannot contradict each other. They were not opposed to each other in those doctrines, and they were not in contradiction in any of these things. And I would point out that they were all in agreement in Acts chapter 15, which we looked at the other week, when they were in Jerusalem at the Council of Jerusalem, and they addressed this issue. All of them were there. Peter, Paul, and James were there. And they all agreed in regard to the nature of the law and the response of the Christian to the law. So all that to say this, that I begin with this reality that they cannot contradict. And they can be made to reconcile together. So let me, thirdly, consider briefly several helpful observations that maybe help us understand how these two can be reconciled. First of all, let me observe or emphasize what we've already said in the last few weeks, and that is the New Testament is very, very clear that we are not under obligation to keep any of the law. We are not under the law. So that if I can put it this way, we have to reconcile Jesus' statement to what is clearly the teaching of the New Testament, that we are not under the law. So the question is, how does Jesus view, or how does what Jesus say fit in with the concept that we are not under the law, that we don't need to keep the law anymore? The second observation that I would point out is that the Old Testament itself looks forward to a time when Moses would be superseded. In other words, in the Old Testament itself, we have evidence that the day is coming when the old covenant would pass away and would not continue, and that they would not be obligated to in the same sense that they were. And let me just point out two, and we won't go there for sake of time, but let me just observe two passages. Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 and following, is the Old Testament prophecy regarding the new covenant, that there was coming a new covenant that God would make with Judah and with the house of Israel. And he says very plainly in that passage that the old covenant, or the new covenant, would be unlike the old covenant. The implication seems to be that the old covenant will be set aside when the new covenant comes. So there is that clear evidence from the Old Testament itself that the Mosaic law would be at some point superseded. There is also the section, and I'm sure we could look at other places, but the other section that makes this obvious is Ezekiel 40 to 48. Now, I'm sure you have not read that in great detail lately, But Ezekiel 40 to 48 pictures a time when the system of worship among the Jews is completely different than what is laid out in the Mosaic Law. And by the way, I still think this is future. We talk about the Ezekiel millennial temple. It's described in Ezekiel 40 to 48. It's clearly pointing to a time when Israel was not under the law of Moses in Genesis through Deuteronomy. Third observation. Jesus himself points to a time, or points to the fact that the end of the law is coming. Consider for a moment Matthew 15. If I can put it this way, Jesus himself seems to see the abrogation of the law near at hand. That is, that time when people would not follow the Mosaic Law. Consider what Jesus said in Matthew 15:11. This is kind of an interesting statement, really. He said, "It is not what enters into the mouth that defiles the man, but what proceeds out of the mouth, this defiles the man." Now that may sound, you obviously know what he's saying when he says that. He's saying the Pharisees were concerned about eating without washing their hands. And Jesus was saying what really defiles a man is not eating without washing their hands, but it's what comes out of your heart. That is what comes out of your mouth. Your words, that defiles a man. What you do, that defiles the man, not what you eat. Now that sounds obvious to us, and we know what he's saying, but that's kind of actually startling to a Jew when he says it's not what goes into your mouth that defiles the man, because what did defile a man under the law? Eating certain foods. If you ate lobster, that was unclean. You were not allowed to do that. That did defile you. But Jesus is here saying, that's not what defiles a man. What defiles a man is his heart. What's in his heart and comes out of the life. That's what defiles a man. But even more clearly, look over to John chapter 4. Here, Jesus is clearly pointing to the fact that the end of the Mosaic practices are very near at hand. This is when he speaks to the Samaritan woman. And he meets this woman at the well. She's a Samaritan, which would have been, you might say, half Jew. Samaritans were kind of syncretistic in the sense that they brought paganism and Judaism together over the centuries. And they were despised by the Jews. Jesus went through Samaria, he sat down, and he talked with this woman. And you remember how what he said convicted her. He pointed out her sin as he was offering her eternal life. And she immediately brought up a religious question. And she brings up the question about the difference between how Samaritans worship and how Jews worship. The Samaritans say that we should worship at this mountain, but the Jews say that you should worship in Jerusalem. That's the question she brought up. And basically, understanding that Jesus is a prophet, she asks him, well, which is it? And notice what Jesus says in verse 20. This is what she said. "Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father." And what he's really saying there, he's pointing to the fact that the day is near at hand when you won't go to Jerusalem to worship. You're not going to go every month, every week, or every year, I should say, to the Passover. You're not going to be going to Jerusalem to do sacrifices. You're not going to be going to Jerusalem for all the holy days. The day is near when all that will be set aside. That's pretty much what he's saying. He says in verse 22, "You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But An hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. So even Jesus himself seems to be pointing to the fact that the day is near at hand when the Old Testament is going to be superseded. That is, where people are not going to keep the law of the Old Testament. Now, the fourth observation I make is this. When Jesus spoke these words in Matthew chapter 5, when he said in verse 19, "Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them," again referring to the law, "he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven." When Jesus spoke those words, he had not yet fulfilled the law. In other words, what he said was clearly true when he said them. They were still, all the Jews, the disciples, Jesus himself, were all under obligation to keep the Old Testament law when he spoke these words. All of his listeners were obligated to keep the law. Because it wasn't until he died on the cross and was resurrected that he fulfilled all the pictures and the types. What the Old Testament was pointing to most of all and most consistently was the cross. To what Christ would accomplish when he died on the cross. He fulfilled the law then. And until that point, everybody, including all believers, were obligated to keep the law. And that'll be important in just a moment. But let me say this fifthly, as a fifth observation. That outside of Christ, the law is still binding. That outside of Christ, the law is still binding on people. Turn over to 1 Timothy chapter 1. Verse 8. He says, "But we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully." Now keep in mind, when Paul is writing this, obviously he's post-cross. He's obviously after Christ has fulfilled the law. He says, "But we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, realizing the fact that the law is not made for a righteous person." In other words, it's not made for someone who's in Christ. "But for those who are lawless and rebellious, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who kill their fathers or mothers, for murderers and immoral men and homosexuals and kidnappers and liars and perjurers and whatever else is contrary to sound teaching." That is who the law is for. Now notice, the law is still for those people. This is one of the reasons that when we go and we witness to others, one of the most effective places to begin is the law. You begin with the Ten Commandments. Why? Because they are binding on all men outside of Christ. Outside of Christ, everyone is obligated to complete perfectly those commandments. And so one of the most important ways in which we bring people to the knowledge of Christ is to show them the law that they, in fact, are obligated to keep. They must love the Lord their God with all their heart perfectly. They must obey him perfectly. They must never steal, never lie, never lust, never covet. Every person is obligated to that standard outside of Christ. So that it is, in a certain sense, still binding even today. But let me finally, if I may, try to bring this together and explain the difficulty in light of those observations and in light of what we said. And I think the most important thing to understand as we come to this text and we try to explain it in view of what the New Testament teaches, I think we have to understand first and foremost what Jesus is saying in the context of this Sermon on the Mount. When he says in verse 17, "Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets," he is obviously concerned that they might think that he came to abolish the law or the prophets. Now, why might they think that? Now, there are many people that try to say, well, this is something outside, you know, something earlier that happened, or, you know, maybe something to do with his ministry. I think it's just within the sermon itself that Jesus brings this up. In other words, the reason that people might say to Jesus that you have come to annul, that is to set aside the law and make it irrelevant, is because of what he says in the Beatitudes. Look at verse 3 of chapter 5. "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn," and the implication is for their sins, "for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied." In the Beatitudes, the very essence of what it means to be saved and to have a relationship with God, it is to acknowledge that you don't have righteousness. That's the same as saying, "I acknowledge that I don't keep the law." So it seems like what Jesus is saying is, blessed are those who don't keep the law, but admit it. Blessed are those who don't keep the law, but yet they have a hunger for righteousness, even though they don't have it. That seems to be what he's saying. In other words, it seems to be saying, you know what, it doesn't matter if you don't keep the law. As long as you mourn for your sin, it's okay. So I think Jesus is responding to that potential concern. So he says, "I did not come to annul the law." In other words, I didn't come to simply set aside the law. I used the example some time back when we looked at these verses in a different context. I, as a parent, sometimes annul my laws. I make a law, and I realize after a while it wasn't a great law. And I realize that, you know, my daughter doesn't really benefit her, and it's not really working anyway. So I'll say, you know what, that law's no good anymore. We don't have to keep that law. That's not what Jesus was doing. Jesus was not coming along and saying, well, you know, my law, it just isn't working, and so I'm going to set it aside. You don't have to keep the law now. That's not what he was doing. What he was doing was he says, to fulfill the law. The law had to be obeyed. He fulfilled it. He lived it out perfectly. He completed all the obligations that were due and took all the penalties in spite of the fact that he was perfect. That's what he meant when he said he came to fulfill the law. Now, I believe that Jesus is writing this section to emphasize the fact that he's not against the law. He's not setting it aside. What he is... Now, let me make some observations about verse 19 in light of that. Notice in verse 19, he is not making a distinction between those who don't obey the law and therefore are not saved, and those who obey the law and therefore are saved. That's not what he's saying. What he's saying, listen to what he says. "Whoever annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven." In other words, he's speaking about those who are in the kingdom of heaven. Both of the categories in verse 19 are believers. Those who don't keep all the commandments and those who do keep all the commandments are both in the kingdom. They are both have received the righteousness spoken of in the Beatitudes. They are both righteous people. They are both people whose righteousness does in fact exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees in verse 20. They're justified by faith. But he says, whoever annuls one of the least of these commandments will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. What he's getting at here, I believe, is the fact that even within the kingdom, keep in mind they're still under the Old Testament dispensation, that within the kingdom, that it's still important to obey the law under the Old Testament dispensation. In other words, let me put it this way. Even though, and this was true in the Old Testament, even though we are not justified by the law, it was still important to keep the law. Now let me again remind you, we're in the Old Testament dispensation. So let me give you an example of what I'm saying. David said in Psalm 32:1, it's a good verse to memorize, blessed is the man whose transgression is covered, whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Now that's justification by faith. It says again in Psalm 130 about our sin not being imputed to us. What Jesus is in essence saying is that even though that's true, David still was obligated to day by day keep the law. And that there was reward based on keeping the law, that is doing what God asked them to do. Or turn over to Micah 6. He says in verse 6, of course these are well-known verses, there's a chorus song that follows this. That's a great passage. He says in verse 6 of Micah 6, with what shall I come to the Lord and bow myself before the God on high? Shall I come to him with burnt offerings? Let me ask you this. Did God ask them to come before him with burnt offerings? Absolutely. That was part of worship. But notice, this is a rhetorical question. He's almost saying, well, of course, that's not what God wants. He says, with yearling calves? Does the Lord take delight in thousands of rams? In 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I present my firstborn for my rebellious acts, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God? Verse 8 is what God is looking for. To walk humbly with your God. Justice, mercy, the things the Pharisees left out. But what I'm trying to say is what Jesus was saying was the fact that that's true did not mean that Micah didn't bring burnt offerings. He did. He did come with rams. And he did come with oil. Why? Because that was the law. The fact that we are not justified by the law did not give a good Jew in the day of Christ the excuse to not follow the law. That's what Jesus is saying. That he is not opposed to the law, and that while under the law, every Jew was obligated to keep the law, even if he's justified by faith, which he was. So that is what Jesus is saying. Now, when Jesus came and fulfilled the law, now, it's not that he set it aside that doesn't need to be fulfilled. The fact is, it was fulfilled on my behalf. He fulfilled it. See, he couldn't say that in Matthew 5 because he hadn't fulfilled it yet. But now he has fulfilled it. Now, the law has been fulfilled on my behalf in Christ. And when I am in Christ, when I have put my faith in Christ, it's as though I did keep the whole law. Because, you know, I still am, if I'm outside of Christ, obligated to fulfill the whole law. But in Christ, I am no longer obligated to fulfill the law. What Jesus is saying, and I'll close with this principle because this is really important even for today, even though it's the same principle, slightly different. What Jesus is saying is very parallel to what the apostles say when they speak of justification by faith. Paul goes into great laborious detail, an incredible logical phenomenal treatise in the book of Romans to show us that we are justified, that is, declared righteous before God by faith apart from the law. And he says that very plainly in chapter 3, apart from the law. We receive a righteousness that is a gift from God. He goes into great detail explaining that. So that the obvious temptation would then be, especially for the flesh, well, since I'm not justified by the law, then I can disobey the law. That is, I can do whatever I please. I can sin. And Paul warns always, whenever he speaks about justification by faith, he always immediately warns against that error. It's the same error that Jesus was warning about. Jesus was saying, just because I said this about hungering after righteousness and being destitute of righteousness does not mean that I can now ignore the law and not keep it. Paul says the same thing. Just because I'm justified by faith does not mean that now I can live however I want and ignore the commandments of God. Look at Romans chapter 6. Again, I know you know these verses. 1 and 2. This is right after he develops justification by faith, that we are justified purely by believing in Christ. It is a gift from God. So he says in verse 1, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? In other words, we are obligated to walk in the truth, even though it doesn't justify us. We are not justified by baptism. We are not justified by doing good works, by feeding the poor, by helping each other. We are not justified by any of those things, but we are obligated to walk in those things. We are commanded to be baptized. We are commanded to be zealous for good works. We are to do good things. We are to feed the poor. None of those things justify us. But Paul makes it clear that we are still obligated to do those things. Consider 1 John 1:6. If we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. We must walk according to the truth. And that is a demonstration that, in fact, we are, that we have been justified and that we do belong to him. We are called to obedience. We are called to a life of obedience. The fact that we are justified does not give us the excuse or the right to live according to the flesh and to do according to what we please in the flesh. But we must walk in obedience. And that, I think, is in essence what Jesus is saying in Matthew 5:19. And I think herein primarily is the apparent contradiction resolved. I don't think Jesus is saying there, I think it's pretty plain in the end, in the context, he is not saying that the law will be upon all people at all time. But that truly we are obligated to obey God even when we are not justified, especially when we are not justified. The righteousness that we have as Christians is a righteousness far beyond the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, and that righteousness is a righteousness that is within. And that's kind of his point. It's not merely an external obedience of things. It is an internal righteousness that truly does love and hunger for righteousness and desires to be like Christ. Well, this, I think, helps us to understand what Jesus is saying in Matthew chapter 5. What I would like to do next week, and the Lord willing, next week will be the last part of this mini-series. I want to consider the question, what is the benefit of the Old Testament? Because I think many Christians, unfortunately, are kind of guilty of neglecting the Old Testament, kind of thinking of it almost like sub-revelation or unimportant revelation. It is very important for many reasons, and we want to look at that briefly next week and hopefully encourage you to, again, become diligent students of the Old Testament as well as the New. Well, let's close in prayer. Father, we want to thank you for your faithfulness to us. We thank you for your word. And Father, we thank you that your word is perfect, it is true, and though we do not always understand it completely and we cannot always reconcile it in our minds, yet, Lord, we acknowledge freely those words from Isaiah 55 that your ways are higher than our ways and your thoughts are higher than our thoughts as the heavens are higher than the earth. Lord, we acknowledge that, and we acknowledge that we so desperately need your wisdom. And we ask that you would pour into our hearts that understanding, that wisdom, that we might truly comprehend that which you would have us to comprehend in your word. Father, for you have communicated it to us, and by your Holy Spirit you bring us understanding. Father, we thank you especially this morning for the salvation that we have in Christ, that he did fulfill the law on our behalf, and that we can come before you in the name of Christ with assurance, knowing that we shall be received and accepted because of the fact that he fulfilled the law on our behalf. We thank you for these truths. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.